We are in the last chapter of the book of 1 Peter. Fifth chapter. And last Sunday we talked about the responsibility of the elders. Peter kind of changed tracks on us to a certain degree. But in other ways, many other ways, he's just continuing on but now he's being more specific to individuals and responsibilities. And he's going to give some specific charges to us. And they are nothing new. Many of these charges are not from the apostle. They are from right out of the mouth of Christ. And we will look at those verses too this morning as we go through this. We talked about the elders and the burden that the elders carry. And it is a heavy burden. And I believe that at this time, in many ways, it was far heavier than what most elders face today, simply because of the persecutions that were on the church and upon these people at this time and in this area, and what had been placed on them. And the elders were trying to hold the congregations, hold the flock together, which is one of the specific tasks they are given, to protect the flock, to be a shepherd. Questions over the first few verses here, the first four verses on the responsibilities of the elders.
There are three words that are used to describe this group of people, and they're found together only in two places, here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20. They are the presbyteros, the poimen, and the episkopos in Greek. And all three relating to the same body of people, the elders, but it's from those that the presbyters, using that one word, or the three are combined into the one office, and it essentializes or it illustrates the role of the elders in feeding and in their not just feeding, not just proclaiming, but their oversight and in their guiding of the body.
Yeah. Elders are described in a variety of ways throughout the New Testament. And they have several charges placed upon them, feeding the flock, protecting the flock. And that protecting the flock comes in the form of when pressure is brought to bear upon the flock from outside sources, or when, as described, grievous wolves enter into the flock and start to spread false teaching. The elders have the responsibility of refuting that and preventing that from happening. Okay, let's look at the 5th through the 11th verses. And here we're going to get a little more specific for the rest of us. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to be subject one to another. And here again, we have to go back to vine or thayer to look at the definition of subject. Because we can't all be subject as we define that word today, one to another. Christ told us we cannot serve how many masters? Two. We can't serve two masters. nor can we be subject to a room full of people. But when you go back and you look at how that word is defined today, it says respect one another. Have respect for one another. We should. If you respect someone, how do you treat them? As you would yourself. We are to love one another as we love ourselves. Let's go over to John, the 13th chapter. We're going to look at the 34th and the 35th verses. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Who spoke those words? Christ did. Jesus did. So the apostle is not coming up with something that is divinely inspired. He's just simply quoting Christ or paraphrasing Christ directly from the mouth of God. We are to respect one another. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. How much did Christ love us? He gave his life for us. I have heard it said, and I've said it, not everybody in the world, not everybody in the church has a personality that everybody in the church likes. There may be somebody, there is somebody in the church that you just, your personalities clash. You just don't get along with them. And that's human nature. And God's not telling us to that we have to be bosom buddies with every single member of the church. But we are to have respect, and we are to support one another. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. Do you love, or do you want to spend day in and day out with that person that is in the church, that is a brother or a sister in Christ? Maybe not. Probably not. But that doesn't change how we act toward them and how we act with them. We are to respect them. We are to love them. We're going to go over to the book of Matthew now. And we're going to spend some time there. We're going to start off in the 23rd verse, or 23rd chapter. And we're going to look at the 12th verse. God talks about humbling ourselves and to be humble. In the 12th verse it says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall humble himself, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." What does Christ tell us about the seat at the feast?
Don't take the highest.
What about the seat in the synagogue? Same thing. Don't take the most exalted. On the seat at the feast, you may walk up there and sit down in it and be very comfortable and very self-assured of yourself until the host bring somebody else up and says, "Excuse me, can you move so this man can sit there or this woman can sit there?" And then you have to get up and kind of crawl back. Or as you sit at the back and the host sees you and said, "No, come on up here, sit up here." That's why I always tell everybody, come to the front, come to the front. The humble, God will exalt. But the proud will be abased. We are told in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Let's turn over to Matthew 6, and we're going to be in the 6th and 7th chapter here. This is referred to often as the Sermon on the Mount, because it was a sermon and Christ was on a mount. starting in the 25th verse, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today, excuse me, which today is and tomorrow is cast into ovens, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" These people were going through horrible, horrendous persecutions. They had been going through horrible persecutions. They had lost dear friends. They had lost family members, loved ones, in horrible ways. The other day, pictures were shown of a Jordanian pilot being burned alive. I haven't seen it. I've heard it described. I've seen bad things. I don't need to see more. I think most of us are that way. That's what these people had seen many times over to family and loved ones and to dear friends. And they were going through it. But Christ is telling them, and the apostle is telling them, to cast all our cares, give him our worries, let him handle them for us. Doesn't mean we won't have to deal with them. But God, we know that if we are obedient to God, what will happen at the time of our death or at the time of the second coming? We'll be with him. And the alternative, and these people could understand it, would be a continuation of what they had been going through. And what they were going through. So we are to cast our cares upon God. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we can worry all day about it and we can try all we want, but how many of us are going to add 18 inches to our stature just by thinking about it? Think about Solomon. What was Solomon told about the wealth? The half has not been told. It is so fantastic. But yet God said, Solomon, in all of his glory, for all of his wealth, for everything he had, a lily is more beautiful. And a lily does nothing. It just is. So we cast our care. We give Christ, we give God, we give ourselves, I should say, over to God. Turn over to the 7th chapter. We're going to look at the 24th through the 23rd verse. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." That is a pretty dramatic explanation of what happens to believers and non-believers. The fall of the house of the unbeliever, of the person that didn't do what Christ said, is great. But the house that is built upon that rock, and what is the rock? Christ. Jesus is the rock. It's built upon that rock will withstand every storm, regardless of the outcome of the storm. Those of us that withstand the storm will be blessed. regardless of the outcome. Verse 8 and 9 calls for us to be sober. Does that mean we don't kill a fifth of Jack Daniels on Saturday night? Probably a good idea, you know. It's, yeah. You know, there are people that can kill a fifth of Jack Daniels on Saturday night. I wouldn't know what kind of shape they'd be on Sunday morning. But this really, again, we're going back to Vines and Thayer. We're talking, this would be serious-minded. Be serious-minded. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have fun. Some of the most humorous things happen in church or happen with members of the church. There was a man by the name of Grady Nutt, and he was on Hee Haw. Remember that show back in the 70s? Grady Nutt was a Baptist preacher, and he would tell jokes. And they were all from Baptist churches. And they were hilarious. If you ever get a hold of a CD or something of Grady Nutt's jokes, buy it. They're hilarious. So it doesn't mean we have to be serious all the time. And we can't find humor and we can't enjoy life. But there are times when we have to be serious-minded. And those are when we're dealing with the gospel and with our lives and the lives of our loved ones, of the church. That's when we have to be serious-minded, when we're studying the gospel. We need to seriously study it. I don't find sitting down and reading the Bible to be of much help to me, because I get into the habit of just reading the words. But something I was taught years ago, and I got away from it for a while, and I'm trying to get back to it now. I am getting back to it. Is to take a few verses and study them intently. Do the research on that section. And then move on to the next set of verses. I get far more out of spending 15, 20 minutes, a half hour on three or four verses than spending 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes on reading a couple of chapters or three chapters, whatever. Because I just, now that's just me. You may operate differently. But when I'm doing that, I have to be serious in it. I have to concentrate. It's not something you just do to get done. We have to be serious-minded. We have to be vigilant. What are we told about the devil? He is as what? A lion. If you were in the backcountry, the rural country of Africa, and you were in an area where there were lions, would you not be vigilant, at least keep an eye out for them? Or for a charging rhino or any of the wild animals. Even when you go into states in this country, you can find yourself in danger of bears. Here you can find bobcats. I understand there have been reports of in South Missouri of wolves living in the wild. So there's all sorts of wild animals that we can equate this to, that in certain geographic areas we kind of need to be vigilant toward them. Well, that's what we need to be with the church and with the gospel. The elders have a specific responsibility. You are to protect the flock. That doesn't mean we have a license to go out and not worry about it, not be concerned, not be vigilant. It is a cooperative effort. The elders have the specific charge, but we also have to be vigilant. We have to watch out for ourselves and for others about these wolves that enter into, the devil entering in like a roaring lion. I have used the phrase, and it applies here, that you have to train to be miserable. You have to learn how to live in different environments. If you had never driven a car and you decided that you were going to go on, you were going to drive to New York City or to LA, and you went out and you packed and loaded the vehicle, got all ready to go, but you'd never done this before. This was all brand new to you. How far on that trip do you think you would get before you realize that, wait a minute, I got a tire that's no good, or I didn't put gas in the car, or what am I doing in this ditch, or why is that policeman trying to stop me? You have to learn to do those things. You have to practice doing them before you do big things. It's the same with anything in life. As we resist the devil, we strengthen ourselves in our ability to resist the devil. By being vigilant, we see a problem coming and can prepare for it. But if we're not vigilant, and we've never resisted anything, how can we expect ourselves to resist the temptations of life? Comments, questions?
As I look at these verses 5 through 10 there's several things that very simply stand out, starting with submission, respect for one another, humility, relying on God, being serious, being watchful, being steadfast. And if you do those things, God will basically reward you in verse 10 by perfecting you, strengthening you, and comforting you. And so I think that very simply,
yeah, we were getting there,
preaches, tells us this.
Yeah. Good comment. That's where we are headed now, to the 10th and the 11th verse. And as Paul has pointed out, that as we do these things, not only do they strengthen us, not only do they make us more aware, not only do they help us watch out for that roaring lion, for the devil, and helps us to resist him by experience and by training ourselves. You have to learn how to do things. They don't come natural. A child that is not taught, what do they expect within their reach? Everything. I want. Why are you denying me what I want? But we learn as children that not everything we want is good for us. A child reaches up on the stove and grabs the side of that pan to see what's in it. And we can tell them it's hot, and we need to train them that it's hot. But what happens if we don't get to them in time and stop them? You can have something really disastrous, or you can have some burned fingers, because we need to, that child hasn't learned how to resist reaching up and grabbing that pot just to find out what's in it.
Looking at the thinking about what's written here about this, about Satan, there's a good reason for us to be sober and on the alert. The roaring lion's not just there to frighten us. He's looking for somebody to devour.
Yes.
And that's what he will do. If we are not alert and we're not sober, Satan will devour us if we're not careful.
Paul's got something.
I think verse 9 also tells us that through faith we have the power to resist. We actually have the power to resist. And we must understand when our God is perfecting us and settling us and establishing us that trials make us stronger. That's the purpose that James tells us, that trials are to make us stronger, not to defeat us.
Mm-hmm. David, I think another thought on the concept of sober, we are now in a society where sobriety is not the norm, where it is deadening of the mind, whether through pharmaceuticals or drink or just the media itself. Rather than dealing with the problem, it's backing off from it. And I think that's the opposite exactly of what Peter's trying to say.
One of the things about society today in the United States, we can look back generations and we will find generations that faced hardships, horrendous hardships, and overcame them. We look at two right here. There. Hardships of what is called the Great Depression. Because it wasn't just in one country. It was a worldwide depression. And immediately, what ended that depression was World War II. That generation, far more serious-minded than present-day generations. They knew problems like we have never faced, the younger generations. Today's society, the most important thing to many people is fun. I don't remember what it was. I was channel surfing and there was a woman in her, mid to late 20s. And she was a nurse, a registered nurse. And she had no concept of anything beyond her, past her memory. This woman did not know when World War II had occurred. She had no idea that there was a difference between communism and a republic. She was a ditz. I just don't know what else to call her. But she was having a ball, and that was the most important thing to her. Those words were right out of her mouth. I want to have fun all the time. That's what makes life worth living. Quote, unquote. So when you go to the hospital, try not to get her as a nurse. But this is one of the things that we as a church must combat. This is one of the problems. One of the things that the devil is trying to use to, as Bill said, devour us, is this idea that everything has to be for my enjoyment. One of the fastest growing so-called religions in the United States today? The mega churches, because they provide everything. They're a fun place to go. A fun place to go, because that's what people are looking for in today's society. And that's something we have to resist. That is a tool of the devil. Let's look at verses 10 and 11, and we're going to go over what Paul said in those four items, in those the 10th and 11th. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To be perfect. Can we be perfect? No. So what does this word mean? Back to Vines, back to Thayer. We have to go to find out what he's talking about here in our language as we use these words today. It means complete. We are not perfect, but we must strive to be complete in Christ, following after Christ. Established. Well, let's see. We've lived in Lee Summit a little over 20 years. It's the longest time Barbara and I have ever lived in one state, much less one house. I mean, that's just, we can't even believe that one ourselves. But that's not what it's talking about. Established here means be confirmed in Christ. If you are confirmed in something, you are what? Seasoned? A part of it? You are a member of the club in good standing? You are confirmed. What happens if we have a member of the church who is not confirmed in their faith? It can get to the point where the elders would be forced to break off fellowship with those individuals. As hard as that is to do, that decision sometimes has to be made. We want to be confirmed in the faith. An example. I've heard three people ask this question before class started. Where's Chad? He is confirmed in the faith. And so when he's not here, what's wrong? Well, knowing Chad Freeman, he either didn't feel like driving all the way in and he went to Murray Road, or there was something out at Smart Road with his kids and grandkids and he went there, or he's too sick to go either. We'll find out after church. But he is confirmed in the faith. Strengthened. Again, you have to train yourself. You have to strengthen yourself to resist certain things. And by being perfect, complete in Christ, and being confirmed in the faith, we strengthen ourselves. We learn to resist the devil and settle. This one took a little while of digging. You have to be firm in your service to Christ. There's a difference between being confirmed in the faith, in believing, in studying and knowledgeable. This says you have to be firm in your service. In other words, somebody whose idea of service to God is sitting in a pew once, twice, three times a week. Is that really service? Now, if that's all you are physically capable of doing, that's service. That's service. And that can be a strengthening point to others. And I point out to the Lancasters, physically, they are not what they were 30 years ago. But it strengthens me. It encourages me. I know if the doors are open, if there's any way they physically can be here, they'll be in those seats. And that's their service, is being an example to the rest of us. Comments? We are out of time. So we won't have time for comments. So sorry about that. Hold them over till next Sunday. I thank you for your participation. And we will finish the first book of Peter next week, and we will start with his second letter to these people.